I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 12. Last week, when we had opportunity to witness profession of faith in the morning service, we considered the first three verses of Hebrews chapter 12. We're going to consider now the verses 4 through 11 of this chapter, but we'll read the first 13. Hebrews 12, we'll read the first 13 verses. Our focus is on the verses 4 through 11. Hear the word of God. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now the words of our text. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And you have forgotten that word of encouragement that addresses you as sons. My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you. Because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son. Endure hardship as a discipline, or as discipline. God is treating you as sons. For what son is not disciplined by his father? If you're not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are illegitimate children and not true sons. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? Our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best. But God disciplines us for our good, that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it. That's the end of our text, but let's finish. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees, make level paths for your feet, so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. May he bless that word to us this afternoon. Beloved in Christ the Lord, when the young people of our congregation year over year come before the council to testify to their desire to make profession of faith, to be questioned about their understanding of the gospel and of the things of the Lord, quite often the chairman of our council will read a passage from 1 Peter chapter 4. It's the verses 10 and 11, and it says, "And the grace and the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen." For those who were with us last week, you may recognize these words from the form for profession of faith, form number one. Form number two, as you heard this afternoon, has replaced this quote from 1 Peter with a quote from Hebrews 13. In any case, the passage that is often read on those evenings when the young people come to testify their desire to profess their faith speaks in this way to them from the mouth, or from the pen rather, of the Apostle Peter. And every time it is read, I am struck by those words, after you have suffered a little while. It makes sense in the context of 1 Peter. Peter wrote his letter to suffering Christians who had suffered much in their walk with the Lord already. As he points out at the outset of his first letter, these believers had been scattered, that is, they'd lost their jobs, homes, and their place within their communities, all because of their commitment to Christ. And so to encourage these believers, Peter writes this first letter, which is much of the same reason, incidentally, that the author of Hebrews wrote his letter. The Jewish believers to whom the letter of Hebrews is written were also facing significant pressure and suffering because of their commitment to Christ. And because these new believers in both Peter and the author of Hebrews' day, because they were having to pay what seemed like a high price for their faith, they were tempted to go back to the old ways. In the case of the author to the Hebrews, his readers, who were predominantly Jewish Christians, were tempted to go back to the rites and rituals of the Old Testament. In fact, much of the church's history was defined in this way by the persecution and struggle of the early church, who desired in many ways to avoid this struggle because of its severity. It was indeed so severe at times that Tertullian, who was born around AD 155, could say that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church because there was so much of it being spilled in those days. Those people were suffering. But surely that was then, and this is now. The notion that these young people who've stood before us this afternoon should suffer a little while hardly seems possible, doesn't it? But to be sure, there are gathering clouds that give us pause and concern, certainly as parents and as grandparents. We realize that there is a monumental shift going on all around us, and we're not sure how our children and grandchildren will survive in this brave new world. But to suggest that they're going to suffer, especially when we think of what our brothers and sisters of the persecuted church are going through, to say that these young people are going to have to suffer seems a bit too fearful. It seems a bit too overblown, too pessimistic. And besides, even if it isn't, who wants to think such thoughts on a day such as this? For this is a day of rejoicing and of celebrating God's faithfulness, not for thinking about the burdens and the sorrows of the Christian life. That may come soon enough, hopefully not too soon. But suffering isn't what we want to think about, and it isn't even something we want to think about in the future. Indeed, our avoidance of suffering is a rather significant aspect of what promotes our faith. And it's something that plays prominently, not incidentally, in the Netflix movie American Gospel, worth a watch. Especially when it discusses the health and wealth gospel, for central to that presentation and perversion of the gospel is the idea that suffering in the Christian life is necessarily always wrong. God wants for you the best. And if you can avoid any trouble at all, relationally, materially, in terms of your health, that's what God wants for you. And suffering, such suffering, can always be avoided if you just have enough faith. Or if you give a love gift to the preacher of $1,000, $10,000 if the problem's really bad. And one of the reasons this perverted version of the gospel resonates so loudly in our culture is because it says what we want to believe is true. That suffering is bad and should be avoided at all costs. Physical suffering, financial suffering, emotional suffering, whatever the form of suffering, it is always and forever bad. And that's certainly then also true of spiritual suffering. Listen to how Ed Shaw puts it in his book, Same-Sex Attraction and the Church, a book I highly recommend all of us read, not simply because of its relevant subject matter, but because it challenges our comfortable understanding of what it means to be a Christian. In that book, in the chapter entitled Misstep Number 9, Suffering is to be Avoided, Ed Shaw writes this: "For some reason, in our generation, following Jesus is no longer about our sacrifice and our suffering. Western Christians have, by and large, stopped denying themselves. We now talk more about our rights and our right to be ourselves. Our Christian lives are more about self-gratification." That's the end of the quote, but it is a rather poignant point. And this despite the persistent message of Scripture to the contrary. The Bible presents what can only be described as a radically different view of suffering than is popular in our current cultural climate. Paul says in Romans 5 verse 3, "We rejoice in our suffering." James says in James 1 verse 2, "Consider it pure joy, my brothers, when you face trials of many kinds." Jesus himself says, "Blessed are you when people persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me." Even worse, when he lays hold of Paul on the road to Damascus, he sends Ananias to him. As you can imagine, Ananias, who was a Christian, wasn't too keen on meeting the guy whose business it was to kill Christians. But God said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my instrument to carry my name to the Gentiles and their kings and before the people of Israel. So far, so good. But then the Lord adds these words, I will show him how much he will suffer for my name. Now, can you imagine? Imagine hearing that someone has come to the faith, a neighbor, a coworker, a friend of the family, and saying, I've got to go because I've got to tell them how much they're going to suffer for the Lord. It's not the best PR move for a church to make. That's not what we're expecting when we commit our lives to the Lord. Yet the Lord himself says, take up your cross and follow me. He says, I do not come to bring peace, but a sword. He himself suffered the great agonies and the awful wrath of our God for our salvation. How do we make sense of this vastly different perspective on the Christian life when we live in a world that is so very contrary to it? How must we reorient our understanding of what it means to be a believer how are we ever going to make sense ultimately of what seems to us to be a masochistic bent to God's word? Well, the text before us helps us. And it does so by stating what we should all realize and understand. We live in a sin-cursed world. Now, I don't think any of us are surprised to hear that. And to hear that the cause of the suffering we will endure and that these young people will endure is because of sin. As the author of this letter writes, in your struggle against sin, you've not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. Now, it's worth noting that in the original language, the author writes, in your struggle against the sin, you've not resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And it's worth noting because it forces us to wrestle with what he means by the sin. As our translations are, or have it, as we would read them in our versions, you might imagine that what he's saying to these Christians is you haven't struggled with your own personal sin, your own temptations, your own trials, whatever, to the point of shedding blood. Struggling then is this personal struggle that we all face to do the right thing and not the wrong thing. And that's obviously true on some level. Yet that can hardly be what he means or the totality of what he means when we realize that what he really says is you have not struggled against the sin. Because the sin is bigger, it's broader, it's more personal or personified. Indeed, it is the personification of the decision we made in the Garden of Eden to eat the fruit. Because it was in that moment that we let the sin into the world. And once established in this world, we've been forced to struggle with its power and of all of its pain, especially as Christians. As Christians redeemed by the Lord to walk in his way, to walk in the newness of life, to run the race, as we heard last time in the four verses of this chapter, means that we have to live every day against the flow of our rebellious and sinful culture. It means that we're to think differently, that we're to act differently, that we're to look and sound different than what is the most natural, the most ordinary way of living. It means that we are to have different priorities, different practices, that our friends and families are to be oriented and structured in a different way, that our relationships are to be governed by a different power, that we are to stand out from the world around us because they are under sin, but we are in Christ. And in Christ, we are to live as foreigners in this land. No matter how long we've lived in a community, we are always strangers in it. We are always to be in this world, but never of it. And this against the stream lifestyle is always difficult, always demanding, always filled with struggle. The challenge in this is not simply having to resist the sinfulness that surrounds us. Indeed, that is simple enough. We're called to stand for the right and resist the wrong in everything we do. And for the most part, we know what the right is and we know what the wrong is too. We can realize fairly simply what it means to live the Christian life. What's especially challenging today, however, is the realization that this will necessarily require of us pain, and that it will always be difficult and demanding. our world may believe that given the right laws, we can recreate a utopian world where no one suffers anything ever. But we know the truth. The sin has infected far more than COVID-19 ever will, and it's far more insidious. For until the Lord returns, this world will continue to groan under the weight of sin. And that means tomorrow, or next week, or next year, or next century, should the Lord tarry, every Christian will need to fight, to resist, to reject the temptation that sin presents, and to go against the current of this age. Sin would have us leave off the way of the Lord. We must diligently work each day to put that desire to death and to walk in the obedience of faith. In the words of Isaac Watts and in his hymn, "Are there no foes for me to face? Must I not stem the flood? Is this vile world a friend to grace to help me on to God?" It's a difficult truth. And that's the hardest part of what the author says to us this afternoon, is accepting that he's right. If suffering was not a necessary part of the Christian life, we could hope for days of quiet comfort as we float down the lazy river to eternity. But our text is telling us that if we find ourselves in such a circumstance, it's because we're floating downstream and with the current. And this river of filth that we're floating on, this current that's leading us along, is not taking us to a good place. Which is only to say that living the Christian life will always and forever mean having to struggle uphill, to fight against the current, and to brace ourselves against the wind that would push us the wrong way. And while that may be discouraging to hear on a day such as this, it shouldn't be. In fact, there ought to be great comfort in knowing that this is the path we're called to travel. On the one hand, we can identify the comfort of this in a broad sense. Always having to walk uphill may be tiring. Always having to be gracious. Always having to be respectful. Always having to be faithful to our vows and our promises. Always having to be an example to those around us. Willing to make sacrifices to bless others. That may be demanding. Self-denial is hard. Sacrificing for others is painful. But the truth is, all of these things testify to our being alive in Christ. A tumbleweed rolls across the landscape pushed by the wind because it is essentially dead. It cannot resist the press and flow of the world around it. A stone that is dislodged from its mountainside perch only ever travels in one direction, and that's not up, it's down. Gravity inevitably draws it ever downward. And while a stone rolling down the mountainside is moving, it is not alive. It is very lifeless. There are plenty of examples we could use to demonstrate this. In the past, we've used the one by G.K. Chesterton of a salmon in the stream. After all, the dead ones are the ones floating with the current. The living ones are the only ones swimming against it. But whatever the analogy we use, the point is always the same. Only living things can go against the current, go against the flow. Struggling against the flow is a painful experience. And it may be tiring and demanding, but it is a reminder that we're alive in Christ. And we can find comfort in that. But our author points to a slightly different point or different reason for finding comfort in the struggle that we all endure as Christians. He points out that we should see in this struggle of this Christian life the evidence of our relationship with God in Jesus Christ. That our struggles, now called discipline in his writing, testify that we are loved and valued by our Heavenly Father who has redeemed us in Christ. And for this reason should be embraced by us gladly. Verse 5 is actually in the original language a little softer than it is in our versions. In our versions, there's a bit of a heavy-handedness to it. It says, "You have forgotten the word of encouragement that addresses you as sons." In the original, the author, with some pastoral sensitivity, puts it in the form of a question. "Have you forgotten that word of encouragement?" he asks. I know it amounts to the same thing. They have forgotten it. But the author is being kind. He wants to draw them unto the Lord and see his love for them. He doesn't want to hit them over their head with their failures. He wants to gently remind them. And then he quotes for them those words from Proverbs 3, the verses 11 and 12. "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline. Do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves, and he punishes everyone he accepts as a son." Now, for what it's worth, that word punishes there in Proverbs ought to be understood in connection with the concept of discipline. Punishment can be the judgment of God against sinners for their sin, but it can also be the discipline that the Lord works in the lives of his people in order to draw them closer to himself. Punishment understood one way is deadly and destructive, but understood the other way is encouraging and upbuilding. It is the latter that is in mind here, although actually recognizing the difference between those two things may help us understand what the author is saying here in this text. What is the difference between the suffering endured by a Christian and the suffering or discipline, as the author says it, endured by an unbeliever or by a believer? Rather, what is the difference between the discipline endured by a Christian and the suffering endured by an unbeliever? For the sake of argument, let's assume that this mythical unbeliever will never belong to the company of the redeemed, that they will live their entire life in unbelief and so stand before the Lord on the last day in unrepentance. What is the difference between his trials and the trials of the Christian who does trust in the Lord? Both are, for example, diagnosed with cancer. Both lose their jobs. Both lose loved ones to a senseless tragedy. Both are required to sacrifice themselves for others, to deny themselves, to take up their cross. However we want to describe it, they both endure trials in their lives. The possibilities of those trials are endless. But let's assume they experience the exact same thing. What's the difference between those things? According to this passage of God's word, the difference is this, that the one suffers the righteous judgment of God against their sin, but the other is being trained for righteousness by a loving Heavenly Father. One is being condemned, and the trial is intended to draw them further into the fires of hell. But the other is being drawn closer to the Lord, purified for life in fellowship with God eternally. The same experience, but two very different outcomes. And the difference lies not only in the outcome, but more fundamentally in the source of their struggle. Because the one who lives and dies in their sin, their struggle, the struggle that they endure, arises from the righteous judgment of a God very angry with their sin. But you see, for the believer, the struggle that they endure, the discipline that the Lord sends into their lives, comes because God loves them. And that seems to me to be a rather significant difference, don't you? That one is judged by God because of his anger, the other one is trained by God because of his love. Now, maybe it's hard to hear, especially if we're going through a trial right now, that God is loving you through this discipline. It's easy to say the Lord is showing you love, but it's not easy to hear, especially in the midst of the problems and the brokenness of this life. It's hard to see sometimes, isn't it, that we are experiencing God's hand of mercy and of love. And in the moments of trial and great suffering, we might ask ourselves, how do you know this is true? It can feel like an easy way out, an explanation intended to avoid the problem of evil in this fallen world. This is, by the way, one of the ways in which the world likes to attack us and attack the Christian message. They ask questions like, how can an all-good, all-powerful God allow suffering? And how do we make sense of these questions? How do we make sense of this analysis or explanation for the common struggles that we all endure in this fallen world? Well, the author actually gives us two foundations, two reasons to believe that it is in fact an act of love for those who believe in Jesus Christ. We've already seen the first because he quotes for us Proverbs 3 in the verses 11 and 12. We could quote a slew of other passages that declare the same thing. Indeed, the entire Old Testament is a picture of the fulfillment of this word. God dealing graciously and kindly, yes, even in his judgment against Israel, showing them discipline, showing them blessing in order to draw them out of their sin into his love that they might more fully rest in his saving grace. But the author of our text adds a second proof from our own experience to demonstrate that what he says is true. It's an argument from the lesser to the greater. Now, to be sure, this isn't everyone's experience. I understand that. But it's generally true. We all recognize the proverbial truth to it. When our fathers disciplined us, we weren't so keen on it. But when we grew and matured, we realized that what he was doing was for our good and for our blessing. I think this is a fairly common experience. When we're coming into our own, when we're starting to exercise our emotional, mental, and physical independence, when we feel self-assured and are generally self-centered, then we're pretty sure our parents don't know what they're talking about. But then as we grow and the responsibilities and the demands of life fall upon our shoulders, as the treacherous waters of this culture press upon us, we begin to realize that those lessons, those principles, those teachings that Dad and Mom gave to us demonstrate truth, that show that they knew what they were talking about and that they wanted for us what was the best. And maybe we see and meet someone who doesn't have the privileges, who didn't grow up in a home where mom and dad were seeking the best for them, and we see the ruin of their lives, and we think, you know what? It was tough, and I didn't like it, but I was blessed. When we realize that they were training us in the right way, when we realize that their discipline was offered in love, then we begin to appreciate what our parents did for us when we were young. In fact, the lack of discipline that marks so much of the modern parenting scene is not a better parenting method, for it is one devoid of love. Here's the great irony. We want to be free of trouble and struggle and the painful lesson that discipline brings. But a parent that does not love their child enough to train them in the way of righteousness is not a loving parent. They may be a modern parent, unwilling to impose any restrictions on their precious little bundle of joy, but they are crueler than they know. Love desires the best for those whom the Lord has given us. And love doesn't hesitate to help those under our care, to remove that which harms, to identify the awful effects of sin in our lives, and to show us the more excellent way. And so it is, says the author of our text, with the Lord's discipline of his beloved children, redeemed at so great a cost as the blood of his own dear son. This Father so deeply and perfectly loves us that he corrects our folly and encourages our walk with him. Every time the Lord calls us to endure discipline, every time we go through a struggle, this is the question we can take into it. Lord, what would you have me learn? Show me what it is that I must grow in, that I may take this lesson to heart. Every time, God's reminding us that we belong to him, that he loves us and wants what's best for us, and that he loves us with a deep and passionate love in Jesus Christ. We may not always like it, but when it bears its good fruit, we will always look back and appreciate the loving persistence of our Heavenly Father, who disciples us. But you see, there's the key, isn't it? The good fruit of discipline that encourages us despite the pain we may have endured while in it. Our text ends this way. In verse 11, our author writes, "No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." The word training is riven throughout this section of our text because it's the word the author uses for discipline. The word that is literally used here is paideia, a word that has in it the very idea of teaching or training. Understood in this context, the discipline of which the text speaks and that which the Lord brings into our lives is always a training, always a teaching discipline. It's never mere punishment. It's never mere justice. A condemning us when we've made a mistake. An angry God whacking us over the knuckles because we got something wrong. No, the struggles that the Lord sends us in this veil of tears are always sent with a purpose, always to show us something valuable, always to help us better understand who he is, what he's done, how we ought to live, and how we ought not to live. There's always a glorious goal to all the Lord's discipline in our lives, a lesson to be learned and gained from submitting to its guidance. And that lesson concerns righteousness and peace. And that's not hard to understand, is it? Jesus hasn't redeemed us to live under the dominion of sin. He's redeemed us so that our lives might be free, so that we might live as we were created to live in righteousness and holiness, as we were created in the image of God in the beginning, as we are being recreated in the image of our Savior by the work of the Holy Spirit. To be a Christian is to be free from the misery of this fallen world. So it shouldn't be difficult to appreciate that the fruit of the Lord's ministry in our lives is righteousness and peace. What is difficult to do is accept it. On the one hand, we recognize that so much of life's blessings and benefits come to us only through hard work. And we're willing to do that hard work if the blessing we're pursuing is something we desire or value. Olympic athletes put their bodies through remarkable pain in order to achieve the goal of winning a gold medal. Cancer patients willingly undergo painful treatments required for their illness in order to achieve the goal of being cured. Businessmen stay up late nights, work long hours to ensure that their business will succeed. In so many ways, you look through our culture, you will see the people living by the adage, no pain, no gain. We're okay with that. We think it's even good and important. As long as we like the goal we're suffering for. And that's where the trouble can arise in our walk with the Lord. Because we love the idea of His dying on the cross for our sins. We know that He suffered a great deal in order to redeem us. We're grateful for it. But since we're all going to heaven anyway, and since we can't do anything to increase or decrease our redemptiveness, do we really have to suffer? Do we really have to suffer in our relationships? Do we have to suffer in our work? Do we have to sacrifice the way the world doesn't have to sacrifice? Do we really need these painful trials to produce in us this harvest of righteousness and peace? The question is asked because we don't value righteousness and peace as we ought. And it's only when we value righteousness and peace, it's only when we desire that harvest in our lives, that we will rejoice when suffering comes our way. I think we see the benefits of submitting to the Lord's instruction in the lives of others. We meet humble people, genuine, kind, patient, godly people, all sorts of good qualities. You know the kind of people we're thinking of. If you talk to them long enough, you'll find that they've been shaped by struggles, that they have endured some things in their past. And you will discover that instead of responding to those struggles with bitterness and resentment, and certainly not dismissively pretending like they're no big deal, these people surrendered their lives to the Lord and accepted His will for their lives and said, Lord, I am a vessel for You. Let me do what is pleasing in Your sight in this very challenging moment. Those people are good. They're the kind of people we all like to be around. The best people, the ones we admire the most, almost always have undergone trials, but have done so with a trust in their Heavenly Father's love for them in Christ Jesus. They haven't done it perfectly. And they haven't done it painlessly. We all carry the wounds of living in this fallen world in our struggle against sin. But when we submit to God in joy, we are shaped and blessed by the God who disciplines those He loves. And we become strong. And we become servants of His. And we become useful in His kingdom. That's what happens, right, when you discipline yourself. The athlete that disciplines themselves becomes good at what they do. The businessman that disciplines himself becomes successful at what he does. We all know it. Well, it's no different in the Christian life. Those who would be, who would receive a harvest of righteousness and peace, who would be the kind of people we all admire, are those who submit to the discipline of God their Father. And we hope every one of us here today is willing to do that. That passage from Peter, the one that is so often read when young people give their testimony to the council, that passage is a statement of fact for the first readers of that letter. And it's a promise for those who read it today. They were suffering. And after a time, the Lord did restore them and make them strong, firm, and steadfast. Not apart from suffering, but through the suffering. And though it's difficult to imagine, by committing our way to living for the Lord, to the way of obedience and faith, we commit our lives to a tough path, a demanding journey, a pilgrimage that is painful. Not all the time, to be sure, but in which trouble will come, in which the trials of this life will press upon us and make us want to say, I've had enough, I want to give up, let me out, let me off this ride. Let me take the lazy river that is so easy to float down. But as we go from this place, as we go out into this world to live our lives before the face of God, and as we experience and endure the sorrows of this fallen world, and especially if we're enduring them right now, then don't despair. Don't become bitter. Don't get your back up against the wall and say, why me? Instead, remember the word of God that addresses you as children. Do not make light of the Lord's discipline, and do not lose heart when he rebukes you, because the Lord disciplines those he loves. Let's pray.